If you would remain standing for the reading of the Lord's Word. We're reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the Word again and we will listen. May the Lord give His blessing. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. But do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please, friends, be seated. And again, we ask the Lord for his blessing. Again, Lord, we thank you for this word of yours and confess to you that we are feeble. This preacher is feeble, and these, your people, are feeble as well. For, Lord, there are many things to distract us from listening now, and we know that the evil one would be quick to steal away the seed of the gospel. But, Lord, we know that you are greater. And we know that your plans will never be thwarted. So we ask now that your word go forward and that it would be blessed from on high, that your Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word, and that you might bring still and dead hearts to life. Advance your kingdom now, I pray it, and cause the kingdom of Satan great injury. We rejoice in you, our victorious, conquering warrior God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You might think this an odd passage for those who are visiting. We're glad you're with us today, and I feel as though I need to give you some explanation why we end up with some of the passages we come to. You've got to remember, we're a church, and the job of a pastor is to preach the word to the church, and the scriptures speak of the pastor being like an under-shepherd, right? The under-shepherd is in charge of, along with the ruling elders here, he's in charge of caring for the flock and feeding the flock. And so what we want to do is we always want to give a steady diet. So you want to make a steady diet for the flock, you bring them to the word of the Lord. If you want to guard against hobby horses and the pastor's opinions or the things that excite the pastor, you preach expositorily, which means stay at it. And this way, we're sure to cover everything. And so it's not just the things that offend me that I'm bringing to you to offend you. It's the things that offend God that he addresses as we cover his word. Does that make sense? So as we're preaching through the scriptures, we're sure to give you the full counsel, the whole counsel of God, because eventually we hit everything that could be hit in the Christian life. That's why we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's because I've already preached through chapters 1 and 2. And we come to verse 6 today because that's all the further I could get in my studies and in my preparations. And we would be here for hours if I went into number 7. So here we are. in the last section of this letter, bearing in mind that the apostles did care very much for the Lord's church. As under shepherds of the Lord, it was no small thing to care for these people. It's not insignificant or a light matter to protect and nurture those for whom Jesus Christ died. It really should concern us, friends, when any one of the Lord's people go astray or are hurt. This is really something we need to remember, is that we're a body of believers. And as we've been going through this in Sunday school with the spiritual gifts, we are blessed in each other's gifts, or if people neglect to use their gifts, we are hurt. And so when one member of the congregation is hurt, we should all feel it, because we're tied together, we're united to Jesus Christ, our head. And when one rejoices, when one of these little ones comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it ought to cause us, like the angels in heaven, to rejoice, because we see them, we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, and that should terribly excite us. We are given a glimpse of the tremendous concern that the apostles had for these folks in Thessalonica. He says, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul, Silas, and Timothy have addressed the ongoing issues. The same issues that were addressed in the first letter are also addressed in the second letters. Persecution. The saints were experiencing tremendous persecution in Thessalonica. Secondly, they were suffering the effects of false doctrines. They were suffering from false doctrine. And third, and you might think, as we begin this, you go, well, that seems an odd thing to point out. Aren't there other more dastardly things going on in the Roman Empire, and they have to bring this one up? But the third is unruly individuals in the body of believers. Unruly individuals. All three of these stood to injure the church and to cause folks to fall away, to be disturbed in their faith, and to hurt the witness of the church to the world around them. Having looked at these first two, the persecution and the false doctrine, we now begin to look at this third. And to help us put this in perspective, I want to remind you of the gospel and its implications for life. And I suspect, and I think through these things as I'm preparing these, I meditate on these things, I pray about these things. I suspect that there is a tremendous weakness in the evangelical church today, and you know that I bring this up routinely, but I bring it up routinely because I think you really need to be on guard. I know it's sometimes you think, what an odd church this is. Why is this cat always so fixated on sound doctrine? He just will not let it go. But it's for this very reason. It's for this very reason. I don't think we understand what the gospel means, and I don't think we understand the implications of the gospel for everyday life. I really do think that we have been so inundated, we've heard so much propaganda, that we don't know what the gospel means for us. Thus, after 2 Thessalonians, as I've been stewing over it, I've been working on the book of Galatians, because I think it's so vitally important for the life of the church. The truth of Jesus Christ, the truth that he has come, the fact that he has come with many people is an excuse for them to indulge their flesh. The truth of Christ has come to you so that you may indulge your fleshly desires without pain of conscience. And I think that is a predominant mindset in the Lord's church today. We've just heard about vaccinations, right? Well, if everyone had just gotten their vaccinations, nobody would have gotten the measles. And in some ways, we get the vaccination of Jesus in the arm, and now I'm inoculated from sin. Now I don't feel bad when I sin, because Jesus has paid it all, and now it doesn't matter what I do with my life, because I'm going to go to heaven. And I think that is the predominant mindset in the evangelical church today. It's cheap grace. I really believe this. You and I know people who, believing that Jesus Christ has died for them, bringing peace between God and themselves, use their newfound freedom in Christ to serve their lusts. You know it's true. I know it's true. And it may be true of some of you. We abuse the grace. Thus, Paul would say in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The gospel, or as is known as the good news, the well-pleasing message, was preached so that hearing it you might believe it, and believing it you might have life, turning from it, from your sins and its consequences, and being preserved from the wrath and curse of God. This is what Jesus Christ has come to do. Invariably, we hear people misapply Romans 6:14. I have heard it once. I've heard it 1,000 times. You are no longer under law, but under grace. You've heard that, right? And that means, in the popular vernacular, therefore, I am free to do whatever I want, and don't you naysayers tell me that I have to obey the Lord. And in truth, and you can correct me, maybe I'm the only one in all of the United States who has ever heard Romans 6:14 applied this way. But I've heard this once, I've heard it 1,000 times, and people who say these things are neglecting the broader context of Romans 6. And I'll give you the whole of verse 14 and 15. Listen, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." Meganoto. The strongest way to say no way. He says it. No way. Should we sin? No. God forbid that we should sin. And that we should make so light of the gospel of grace. My friends, because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, the Christian mustn't treat grace cheaply. You, my friends, you and I must not treat the grace of the Lord Jesus as a common thing, as something that's disdainful or ordinary. You see, and every time we think, "Oh, it's okay if I sin," we treat the grace of God in a cheap manner. I can hear it. "Oh, well, Christ is my righteousness, therefore it doesn't matter how I live or if I obey, I'll still get to heaven." And I want to say, really? Really? What does that attitude betray? It betrays maybe someone who doesn't understand what the gospel's all about. I want to caution you about this. The apostles do not treat this problem lightly. I want you to notice these verses, and we're getting only through verse 6 today, but these verses are really quite heavy. Problems that go unaddressed at the local level may end up killing the witness of the gospel of Christ in a given area. So I ask you, why, with all the things going on in the Roman Empire, why would he stop to focus a third of this letter on the unruly chaps in the congregation? For the same reason he addressed persecution and false doctrine. It's because these things can kill a church. They can. And the Lord has told us and instructed us how we're supposed to deal with these things. You see, you thought perhaps I'm coming to church and I'm going to hear a sermon and I'm going to get worship out of the way. But I'm not letting go of you. You're not getting off that easy. This worship is not a spectator sport, friends. Being a Christian is not being a spectator sport. Right? Grace means something. And it must mean something in your life. And you and I are not called to play light with sin in ourselves or to treat sin lightly in our brothers and sisters in the church. It's a very serious thing. He recognized a problem. They recognized a problem that has persisted in the church, and clearly they are concerned for the overall health of the church, that the saints do not succumb to the temptations that were present, or that sabotage be done to the witness of the church. Therefore, this portion of Scripture is written in order to remedy the problem of unruly individuals in the congregation. And they do this by giving a command to the church to stay away from the unruly individuals and to follow the examples and the teachings that they had received. So the question is this: how then do we, or are we supposed to deal with brothers or sisters in the congregation who decide they don't want to be too serious about the grace of Jesus Christ? Or in other words, how are we supposed to help those who are going down a path of rebellion against God? See, now you might be tempted to say, well, that's the job of the pastor and the elders. Guess what? It's the job of the whole church. It's the job of the whole church. You are responsible for these things as well. Notice again, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Now, not all, according to verse 4 above, not all were living in disobedience. But some were living in outright disobedience, and they were in the congregation. They had addressed this problem in person while they were with them. If you look at verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." So during that, whatever it was, two-month, the six-month stay in Thessalonica, they had said this a number of times to them. Look, if that fellow's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. And they had to keep saying these things. This was a real problem in the church. And in the first letter, they wrote this to them in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Now here, again, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, they deal with the same problem. And to this point, guess what's not happening in the congregation? While they were there, they were telling them this: get busy and work. They wrote it in the first letter, and even after all the exhortation and the writing, guess what was not happening? There were still individuals in the church going, "You can't tell us what to do." You see, so when they're not going to obey, they turn up the flame now. They're turning up the heat underneath these people, saying, "No, no, you're not going to disregard these things. You're not going to, and we won't let you." We don't know why they are not working. Nothing in the text explicitly tells us why they were not working. The best suggestion that I've come upon was an extra-biblical historical argument, and it was that there was the institution of patronage. Certain individuals had a patron from whom they would derive a living. One commentator said this: "Clients were attached to patrons of higher status and economic solvency, hoping to receive from them benefits such as food and representation while they gave their patrons honor and augmented status in society by showing up for the morning greeting at their home and giving them public support. The more clients a person would have, the more importance he or she would appear to have to others. Honor was the name of the game." Whatever the reason, there was no reason, notice, good enough not to work. There was no reason good enough not to work. Now, this is a very interesting little passage for the relevancy of our day, where everyone's got a reason. Well, 97 million people have a reason why they should be on the government take. I'm not saying people don't need help, but I am saying, according to the scriptures, there was no reason given good enough to say, "I don't have to work." Friends, remember this. Work is not a result of the fall in the garden. Work was instituted before the fall. When the world was declared good, work was among the mix. And so work is good. However, now after the fall, work has weeds, it has computer viruses, it has knuckleheads that you have to share office space with. It has all of these sorts of things that make it cumbersome and difficult. But work itself is a very good thing, right? Because when we have the ability and the gift to be able to work, then what can we do? As Christians, we're actually able then to share and to bless other people when we get to work. And we get to use our vocation, our calling from God, the work of our hands to bring honor to his name in this world. So work is a very good thing. You should really teach your children to work. Teach them to work. Fathers, work hard at home. Mothers, work hard at home. Set an example before them. And we will get into this next week with the example. But I just wanted to point that out, that work was a very good thing. And there's no reason given that should excuse anyone from working. Their not working was detrimental to the body of believers and the witness of the church. It was not in keeping with the gospel ethic. Remember, I'm saying that the gospel is not merely about saving our souls, but it impacts all of life, right? The gospel impacts all of life. They are called unruly in verse 6, and in verse 11, they're called undisciplined. That is, in their lives, these certain individuals, their manners of living were disorderly. They were out of ranks. Think of a soldier who's not staying in his ranks and marching to the beat. They're irregular. They're given over to inordinate pleasures, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. Here were individuals in the church who seemed to be going the opposite direction. They like to be the radical, the rebel. They're the ones who challenge the status quo. And, oh, aren't they cool? Look at them. They're willing to disobey the session and do their own thing. You know, and I say it a little bit tongue-in-cheek because that's almost what we hail nowadays in the church. It's what we esteem. One commentator pointed this out. He says in verse 11, they're called undisciplined, which means they're loafers. They're those who are doing no business but being busybodies. Their business is everyone else's business, but they're not busy working. They're spreading all manner, according to chapter 2, verse 2. This one commentator suggests that they were the ones who are also guilty of spreading all manner of exciting gossip about Christ's imminent return. See, they're not busy serving, they're not busy working, so what are they doing? They're poking their nose into other people's business, they're taking bad doctrine, and as they're going around like little bees, they're pollinating all these other flowers with their bad doctrine. They're disturbing the church. They have a welfare mindset. In verse 12, if you look there, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. They expect the church to practice their faith while not doing so themselves. They expect others to work and to provide for them, but they're not willing to work and to contribute and to help. And last, again, they're busybodies, attending to everyone else's business but their own. Now, friends, we, in our day, we call these individuals free spirits, independent thinkers, doing Christianity in a way that is meaningful to them. And boy, I'll tell you, verse 6, when I started to unpack this one, I thought, boy, this is the verse for the American church. Because this is exactly what we see in the Lord's church today. We hail free spirits. We hail independent thinking and for people doing Christianity in a meaningful way to them. Right? Can you imagine this? You should work. Well, you know, the Lord deals with me and he told me that I don't have to work. You laugh. I can't tell you how many times people have said things like this. Oh, the Lord told me I don't have to submit to my husband. I'm good. What? The scripture says you have to submit to your husband. That's the spirit. That the spirit of God has said, this is what we do. This is what we are supposed to do. Friends, I want to ask you, why is this bad? Are they really hurting anyone? Can't we just be a little sympathetic with them? My friends, yes. They hurt the church. They hurt the church. They were unproductive. They were meddling in others' business. They were takers who were conduits of worthless and harmful doctrines. This was sin. It was a cancer in the church, and it is still a cancer in the Lord's body. It destroys. It doesn't build. It doesn't encourage. It doesn't strengthen. They are doing what they felt like doing and not living their lives in a manner that is in keeping or was in keeping with the traditions which they had received from the apostles who brought to the church these things by the Lord, by his authority. Again, now hear me out. It's by the Lord's authority that the apostles, by word and mouth and by writing, had given to these believers instruction, commands, and various other teachings, such as, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. That was not a man-made prescription. You see, there are things we should be very careful about. We should always be careful not to add to the scriptures anything that the Lord hasn't put there. We find oftentimes people will create more laws and more things that the Lord has never said anything about, while neglecting the very things that the Lord says. And I find that the church, by and large, is very confused on these things. Which traditions should we hold to and which traditions should we reject? Here you go. Here's the $25 million answer to that question. If it's biblical, hold to it and submit to it. If it's not in the Bible, don't pass it off as the word of God. It's that simple. Not all traditions handed down to us are ungodly traditions. Why? Because they're in the Bible. And Paul is saying, here are some traditions you all need to obey because they're the Lord's traditions. They didn't originate with the apostles, but with the Lord. And that's why they say the things that they say to the church. That's how they can have an authority to impose it upon the church, not because they're apostles, but because Christ is a king. And he redeems his people, he saves his people, and he saves them so that they might serve him. Does that make sense? So important. Here in the church were those full of arrogance. They were arrogant. How do you figure? Because they thought they knew better than God. Right? The apostles have said it in person. They have put it in writing. And these people still continue to say, well, that's not what I do. That's not what I believe. That's not my opinion. That's called arrogance. I know better than God. It's called pride, thinking that they know more than God, unwilling to humble themselves under his commandments and to obey. Again, we call these free spirits and independent thinkers. Really, they're Gnostics who think they know better what is going on, and they sidestep the word of God. And why is this bad? It's bad because, one, they are disobeying the clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. What does that say about a person who says, I don't want to obey Jesus? Well, it tells me this. Either you're living in outright sin and God is going to smack you, or you're just not a Christian. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How many people say they love Jesus Christ and don't give a diddly squat about what Jesus says or about obeying? They don't even bother to try to apply the word of God in their homes. They don't bother to try to repent, to try to order their lives in such a manner that pleases the Lord Jesus. But they'll show up Sunday morning, I love Jesus. No, you don't. You don't. Because you're not willing to obey him. You're playing games with him and you're treating his grace like trash. Stop calling yourself a Christian. Stop it. And the attitude that you bring with you to the body of Christ affects the whole body. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 5:6, I could also quote from Galatians, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It tears the body down and it jeopardizes not only the individuals in the church, but my friends, it jeopardizes the church as a whole. because we go out after church and we go walking through town and we say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm a Christian and I'm a Christian, and people watch you cheat, they watch you lie, they watch you slander, they watch you gossip, they hear the things, they hear the stories, and they say, well, if that's the God of that church, I want nothing to do with it. You hurt the witness of the Lord's body, and you hurt the body itself. And you are hurting yourself by deceiving yourself into thinking you are something that you are not. That's a very big deal, very important matter. And so it is today, my friends, where the unruly and the undisciplined people fill the Lord's church, and everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, just as in the day of the judges, doing whatever the moment dictates, whatever the feeling demands, or the experience decrees, we've become slaves of our flesh. And that was these individuals. Really. But we don't walk according to the biblical tradition handed down to us in the Word of God. It is bad, it is very bad, because they, by their disdain for the things of the Lord, encourage others in what is wrong. Thus it made sense to me why Paul would say to Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. As we said, when people do not listen, the heat needs to be turned up. One commentator succinctly put it this way: when admonition does not succeed, segregation must be resorted to, at least to a limited extent. When admonition does not succeed, segregation must be resorted to, at least to a limited extent. What he says here is not for getting back or for punishing the erring brother, but is for the purpose of remedying the situation. It is for dealing with their sin and turning them back to obey the one who gave his life for them. Now listen to what he says. He tells them, keep away from the unruly brother. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. What they say is not a suggestion. It's not an option for the body of Christ. Okay? That's why through the service I've been saying, let's read our Bibles. Let's get to know our Bibles. Because it's going to help us know the Lord, know ourselves, but it's also going to help us to discern how we need to minister to one another, what is right and what is wrong. This is not a light matter. They are treating this unruly behavior with the seriousness of rebellion against God. And isn't this what all disobedience to God is? Isn't it all rebellion? It is. This is a command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by his authority as the risen Lord. We are told to separate ourselves, to keep away from the unruly brother. It is given to the people of the church, and it is to be obeyed by everyone. Nobody seemed to know who this was. I mean, nobody is mentioned in the scripture, and yet everyone seemed to know just who was being spoken of. They were known to be unruly. They're told to keep away. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, is it me or are you too going like, what? Doesn't this just seem so harsh? Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life? That is to remove oneself or to withdraw from or to stay away from them. You've got to be kidding. Seriously? I can just hear the voices saying this in my head. Imagined voices. What is this? The Middle Ages? Are we Amish? We don't shun people in the Lord's church anymore. Friends, what we have here is the Lord's commandment. These are the traditions handed down to us from the apostles. It's God's word. And tradition isn't this like, well, we always have butter cookies and eggnog with red sprinkles, right? We're not talking about these kinds of traditions. We are talking about biblical, king-delivered ordinances and commands, things that we are not at liberty to say, I don't like that one. I don't want to do that one. These traditions were handed down to us from the apostles. This instruction is so offensive to the main of American Christianity because we believe ourselves to be so enlightened and so magnanimous, so grace-filled. We tolerate and even celebrate the unruly and undisciplined lifestyle in the church. I'll say that again. We tolerate in the Lord's church. We tolerate and even celebrate the unruly and undisciplined lifestyle in the church. If someone wants to bring a gay lover to the church celebrates its diversity. Look at how gracious and magnanimous we are. Why, we're all embracing and all inclusive. We love everyone. And whatever activity you want to be involved in, that's okay with us because we're grace-centered. And you heard about the PCUSA denomination that just brought about homosexual marriage. Gee, aren't they spiritual loving people? Isn't that grand, the way that they're embracing these people? That's what some think. If someone else wants to engage in immoral behavior, fornication, they want to be immoral with their finances, want to neglect meeting together, we bear with these things so splendidly. We're very open-minded and understanding. We are the epitome of love and acceptance, we think to ourselves. Friends, can I ask you, why are we so puffed up? Why are we so puffed up? You realize this was the same thing that Paul said to the Corinthian church, where there was a man in their midst who was having sexual relations with his father's wife. And he says to them, why are you so puffed up? Why are you acting like this is a good thing that you tolerate immorality? I'm not even with you, and I've already judged the man. Get him out of your midst. Do you not realize the leaven that's leavening the whole lump? That attitude, that behavior, that immorality that you're all looking on and simpering and smirking about is actually the thing that's going to be your undoing. Because you start to think, well, if old Bob over there can do this, well, I guess I can do this. That's the way the humans are. Why are we so puffed up? Because we are ignorant of the one of our God and the lengths he went to redeem us. We are unruly ourselves and undisciplined, choosing to do what is right in our own eyes, and we don't judge one another because we don't want to be judged in our sin. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's what we hear. No, the point is not to judge. The point is, when you do judge, get ready because it's coming right back at you. So you better be obeying the Lord yourself. It's never a mandate not to judge, but to judge righteously, to judge fairly, to take the log out of your own eye before you start trying to remove the speck out of someone else's. But it's never, don't judge. And that's, again, another American mantra. We don't judge anybody's sin. We welcome everyone, and especially your tithe. Come on in. We'll take you. Don't make this mistake, friends. Withholding judgment on sin is not noble. It is not kind. It is not gracious. It merely demonstrates how sick the body of Christ is, how sick the church is. Keeping away from every unruly brother is not being harsh. I'm challenging your thinking on this. It is not being harsh. It's called being obedient. It is called being loving to the erring brother, not to allow him to go comfortably down the path of rebellion. Am I making this clear? I can't tell. My supposition is that the American church has become so open-minded and we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we're so gracious that we're willing to tolerate anybody's sin. And by tolerating their sin, you are not loving them. You are hating them. You are not being kind. You are allowing them to go on in their rebellion and to go along the path of thinking that they're A-okay with God, and they're not. And I'm telling you, they're not. Beloved, in spite of the messages we hear from the world, I'm going to say a shocking thing to you. you are not God. You have no innate enlightening. You are not holy as God is holy. You are not just as he is just. Believe it or not, he is wiser than you and I. He is wiser. He is more merciful than you and I. He is more loving and kind than you or I. You have no graciousness nor any amount of compassion compared to God. And the God who says these things here is the God I just described to you, who is wiser than all of us. Are you really wiser than God? Are you really more merciful than he is? You are not. By tolerating someone's sin in the congregation, you are not helping them. And you're defying the God who is more merciful and more kind and who is wiser and who knows what we should be doing. Therefore, where do you, my friends, get off thinking you know better than the Lord? And where do ministers get off teaching things contrary to the word of God? And where does society get off saying that they know the standard of true compassion? Oh, well, I'm on my cynical rant. Let's talk about the church versus the world. Look at the world. Football commissioner doesn't act quickly enough on a sin, and what do? Can them, fire them, get rid of them. There is no room for redemption in the world. There is no room for repentance. But guess who is who pursues redemption? And guess who pursues repentance? And guess who pursues restoration? It's the church. It's an irony I find baffling. Because the church, they're those narrow, legalistic people who are so hard on sin. And yet when someone repents, what do? We throw our arms around them and we say, "Welcome home, brother. We're so glad you're here." But in the world, there is no grace. And yet they talk all the time about grace. They have no grace because they don't know God and they don't know his son. Don't talk to me about how gracious society is. The church, God's lovely bride. The Lord says to you and me, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. I know this sounds strong. The reason it does is because we have let go of the biblical traditions, the instruction, the commands concerning discipline in the church, and we no longer stand for right and wrong. And because we are afraid, we will be called legalists or Bible thumpers or fundamentalists. Heaven forbid we should be called legalists. Church culture has become overrun with weeds of immorality, of greed and self-centeredness, and it is very sick. My friends, we need to get back to these doctrines and practices that once again the church might be a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus. The church is commanded, you and I, friends, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, from those who have decided to thumb their nose at the Almighty. And again, why? So that they begin to see the seriousness of their sin. So that they begin to see and feel the seriousness of their sin. If they are rebelling against the Lord, it is because they see nothing wrong with their sin. People do, don't they, what they believe. People do what they believe. Our keeping away from them is demonstrating to them the Lord's disapproval of their lifestyle, as well as the fact that we don't want to get mixed up in it with them ourselves. There is no place to accommodate disobedience to the Lord. How do you do it? And I'm almost done here. How do we keep away? I want you to understand this. First of all, these are people who disobey the clear or clearly implied teachings of Scripture. So I'm not judging people in the congregation by my standards or by my opinions. We must be very careful about that. There are some things that you do that I wouldn't do, but they're not going against the word of God. Right? Romans 14. So I'm not going to stand in judgment over you on those things. The word of God is my standard. When I see a brother or a sister who is not obeying the word of the Lord, I need to go to them in gentleness, and I need to make these things known to them. It's not just keep away as in, I am having a snit, and so I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. It's like husbands and wives when they get into an argument. And, well, what's the matter? You know. No, I really don't. I wouldn't have done it if I thought it would make you mad. But I in the church, right, he's not saying to them, keep away from them, like, well, you should know what you've done. No, go talk to them, please. Explain it. Express it to them in gentleness, in love. You go to them and say, you're doing something that greatly concerns me because the Word of God says this, and I see this. I don't know what to make of this. And in Matthew 18, it goes into all of this for us. So you need to make these things known. Remember this, that even Paul here, even though they've thumbed their nose now several times to the biblical commands and mandates, he still refers to them as brothers. He doesn't say, well, clearly you can't be Christians. They're in error. You approach them as brothers or sisters in the Lord, and you talk to them. Friend, these are the demands that Jesus Christ makes upon us. We need to not regard them as an enemy, but hold to them as brothers. Remember, friends, that our goal in this whole thing is search and rescue, not track and kill. So that's the way we approach it sometimes in the church. I'm going to let this guy have it, and it's going to feel so good when I hit him with the commands of God. Careful, if that's your heart, you're not the one to go reproach anyone. You need to go repent of your own sin. We are going for people to restore them because they're on a path of disobedience. Fourth, friends, remove or withdraw or stay away from them if they don't repent. Don't give them and leave them with the impression that their sin is okay with God or with you. I'm going to give you an example. I had a friend in school. We studied together, and we would have study breaks where we would listen to music, drink coffee, sodas. And one day he confides in me that he is struggling with a terrible sin. This is a friend of mine in seminary. We're both hoping to be ministers of the gospel. He confides in me that he's struggling with a sin. I don't shoot at him. I'm patient. I'm kind. I remind him of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus can help us. And we're going to pray together. And I urge him. Whenever he falls, you know, there's this, it's kind of like the alcoholic man who struggles every time he goes past the bar. And so you say to him, well, let's not go past the bar. Let's walk on the other side of the street. If that's a struggle for you, let's do that. It was that sort of thing. And I urge him, don't go where the struggles always seem to be the fieriest. And I urge him to talk to his pastor. And he keeps saying, well, I can't. And then it dawned on me, he's using the wrong verb. He won't. You see, that's a game changer. When a person says, I won't do this, that's a game changer. It's not a guy who wants help getting over his sin. We are patient with each other when we're caught in sin, and we're gentle, and we want to restore, and we want to encourage people. But it's a very different thing when somebody says, I don't want to give up the sin. What are you, crazy? Well, I can't do that. Well, everyone knows that we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I... No, you're missing the point. This guy doesn't want to repent. What do I do? We're in classes together. I stopped studying with him. I stopped listening to music. I stopped having coffee in between classes with him. He won't obey the Lord. He won't even tell his pastor. He won't come clean. And he says, well, you're kind of making too much of this. I don't think so. You're refusing to obey the Lord. And then this isn't a gray matter. This isn't Romans 14 stuff. This is like the Ten Commandments type stuff. And you're You're wanting to play light and loose, and you're getting ready to go into a pulpit. This is not right. And so, I broke away from him. And every time he saw me between classes, he'd look at me and go, you can do one of those numbers, right? Oh, you just think you're better than everyone else. No. It's because God says we don't play light with sin. I warned him as a brother. And I don't know that he ever came out of it, but he certainly knew this. God was not pleased with it. And I wasn't going to go down that path of making him think that his sin was okay. This is the kind of thing that we have to do in the body of Christ. You realize that the pastor is probably one of the easiest people in the church to deceive. Everyone always puts on their best face with me. They really do. But you know what? You can't deceive all of the Lord's people, because eventually they're going to see you. And that's why I believe when the apostles state these things, they state the command, and then they give the command to the brethren in the church, because church health, you have much to do with the nature and health of the church. By your attitudes towards the Lord's word, in your attitude towards sin in the congregation, we are called to minister to each other in these sorts of things and not allow people go on in their sin where they can continue to hurt themselves or other people. I want to encourage you then with these things, friends. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from the Lord. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beginning of these instructions given to us, and would pray, Father, that each man and woman in this congregation today would feel the weight of your holiness in their hearts, and that they would be very afraid of their sin and what it can do and what it does do. We ask your forgiveness, Father, for all of us who have played light with your grace. And we ask that you will help us to not be the professionals that we always think we need, but that we would behave as the body of Christ should behave, that is, obeying our Savior and our King. Please be with us and help us, Lord. We confess to you that we are weak, and oftentimes we are afraid. We have in our minds these ideas of what it means to be gracious or loving or kind. And yet, Lord, we confess that we are not more gracious, loving, kind, or wise than you. And you have told us to do these things. Father, I know, too, that these things are not popular with the world. But Father, we pray that we would not care so much of what the world thinks of us, but what you think. So help us, we pray. Help us to be obedient and to hold to these traditions which you have given to us to follow. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.